It's Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to be reading from verse 2 to verse 15. Now, John had heard in prison what Christ was doing, and he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to expect someone else?" Jesus answered, "Go back and tell John what you hear and see. The blind see again, and the lame walk. Those suffering from virulent skin diseases, leprosy, are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised to life, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And blessed is anyone who does not find me a cause of falling." As the men were leaving, Jesus began to talk to the people about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swaying in the breeze? No? Then what did you go out to see? A man wearing fine clothes? Look, those who wear fine clothes are to be found in palaces. Then what did you go out for? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and much more than a prophet. He is the one of whom Scripture says, 'Look, I am going to send my messenger in front of you to prepare your way before you.' In truth, I tell you, of all the children born to women, there has never been anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Since John the Baptist came, up to this present time, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and the violent are taking it by storm. Because it was towards John that all the prophecies of the prophets and of the law were leading. And he, if you will believe me, is the Elijah who was to return. Anyone who has ears should listen." Just trying to read quite slowly there. I think sometimes it's easy almost to rush through the scripture, isn't it? But actually the way to approach it is perhaps slowly, in terms of just giving it time and allowing it really to speak to us. Chatting with somebody recently, we were saying actually it's quite easy sometimes to cherry pick verses of scripture that we go through and pick easy ones. The problem with that is we can become, leave what we don't like. And there's some challenging verses here, but it'd be good to have a little look at them tonight. And what I want to talk about particularly as we move through these verses is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew describes it in his gospel. So it's a massive subject. And it's just going to be a little taster, really, tonight. But as I was kind of studying it, I thought it'd be a really good thing, actually, for home groups, things like Jesus' parables on the kingdom of God. There's so much material there that could be studied. It'd be really good. So now, what is the kingdom of God? My brother-in-law, he plays an organ at a church in Bristol. He describes himself as a Christian skeptic, which I don't know if that's a contradiction in terms exactly, but... I remember one Sunday, he sometimes sort of floats some questions to me now and again, and he was saying that somebody had come to their church and they'd spoken something about finance. I can't remember what word they used, and I had a couple of guesses and got it wrong. And then I said, "Was it kingdom finance?" He said, "Yes, that's it, kingdom finance." And anyway, I'd have no idea what the content of the message was, but he was... sort of quite confused. What's this subject? What's the kingdom? And it's easy for us sometimes, isn't it, within a church sort of environment and familiar with the teaching of Jesus, we can sort of start to relate to things about the kingdom. But actually, for my brother-in-law, it was almost a sort of Christianese, if you like. Some years ago, I was mentored by people, a lovely sort of brethren couple in a small house church. And I got a phone call one evening from John, the pastor. And he said, "Jeremy, we'd like you on Sunday to bring a word?" And I'd come from a sort of high Anglican background, if you like, and I just replied to him down the phone, "What exactly do you mean, John, bring a word?" And John, for once, was almost lost for words, and he said, "Well, bring a word." And there's sort of the understanding, we understand it almost by osmosis, don't we, in a way, really? And I think in some ways it can be the same with the kingdom. So what is the kingdom of God? What was Jesus saying? What did he mean? And... how do we look at that and then actually apply it to our lives? Because when we leave this evening, it's good to just go away with something, isn't it, to take for the week ahead, really, to sort of meditate on, or just to help us really in our day-to-day lives. So Jesus is obviously important to him. He taught a lot in parables, and part of the prayer that we pray regularly is, you know, your kingdom come. And it was very much by not just definition, but by demonstration that Jesus actually taught people about the kingdom of God. And actually the Greek word basileia, that's used in the New Testament for kingdom, actually the implication of the word isn't just about a physical domain of territory that is ruled by a king, but it's about the way in which the king rules. It's actually about the nature of the king, the kingship of God, you could call it, or the kingship, the leadership of the ruler. So Jesus demonstrates for us God's way of doing things, God's rule, God's reign. And to, just before we look at the verses, there were three main views that came to be were decided that were the main views on the kingdom of God in the sort of 19th and 20th centuries. A lot of kind of study was done on them. One of them was from somebody called Albert Schweitzer, who you might have heard of. He was sort of known for medicine and very impressed with the teaching of Jesus. But Albert Schweitzer thought that Jesus had failed. He thought that Jesus was always speaking about the imminency of the kingdom of God and that he went to Jerusalem in order to establish that kingdom. And it all went wrong. Jesus was killed on the cross and it just didn't work out. And it's quite interesting because maybe that view isn't that far away from that of John the Baptist when we have a little look at the exchange in just a moment. There was another view a little bit later that the kingdom of God has arrived completely in the person of Jesus. Everything that we need is here and now in Jesus without that much consideration for the future. But there were some strengths in that view. And there was this third view that Jesus inaugurates, he starts the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God starts to break through in the ministry of Jesus. But actually there's a future to come, a future fulfillment when Jesus will rule and reign over all the earth. And that seems to be the more balanced view, really. There was a Bible teacher called John Stott. I don't know if many people have heard of him, but he used to refer to the now and not yet of the kingdom. So there's this element of now, but also there's this future fulfillment. And when you look at the scriptures, actually, the verse that John just read at communion, you know, there's going to be a future date when Jesus is going to, you know, drink the wine anew in the kingdom of God. I'm quite fond of that verse, actually. It's an encouragement, isn't it? Be a little bit of wine and a feast at the kingdom of God. Sounds good. So the verses before us then this evening, 11:2, John is in prison and he's heard what Christ is doing. What's quite interesting is John, in chapter 3 of Matthew, he's baptized Jesus. He's seen the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove. And he's also heard what Jesus is doing. So he's heard the wonderful things that Jesus is doing, the miracles, the teaching, the healings. And yet he's still asking the question, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect somebody different? And there's a reason for that, and that's perhaps that his expectation of Jesus and of the rule of the Messiah was actually quite different than what seemed to be turning out or not turning out. Remember, it's John who says that of Jesus in Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gather his grain into his barn, but the chaff he will burn in a fire that will never go out. And when God appeared in the Old Testament, very often it was a simple equation. There were two reasons why God appeared: judgment and deliverance. So judgment upon enemies and deliverance of his people. And John's now in prison, and in essence what he's asking with this question, what he's saying is, my circumstances have gone from bad to worse. I'm in prison. We are still under Roman rule. We're still being dominated. The priesthood is still corrupt. Nothing has changed. And he's saying to Jesus, now this isn't what I expected. And moreover, perhaps you're not really what I expected. It's easy to relate to John, isn't it? For many of us been in the Christian life for some years, and things don't always turn out as we expect, and perhaps we ask the same question sometimes. But Jesus replies, quite interesting, from verses 4 to 6. He's referring John back to the Old Testament and back to a particular prophet in the Old Testament in his answer. When he's saying that the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them. Does anybody any idea which prophet he's referring back to, alluding back to? Does anybody want to take a guess? Well done, Tony. I knew I could rely on you. Brilliant. Thank you, Tony. Yeah, so what Jesus is saying, he's referring back to the prophet Isaiah in his answer to John. So John's asked a kind of a slightly coded, cryptic question, really, hasn't he? And Jesus has given him a slightly coded answer. But he's referring back to Isaiah, and he gives six signs from Isaiah, and it's a little bit of a collage of scriptures from Isaiah that he refers back to, some from Isaiah chapter 29, Isaiah chapter 35, and also Isaiah chapter 61, which is perhaps a bit more familiar to us. But he's saying, no, look, John, this is what's happening. This is what Isaiah says the Messiah will do. This is what Isaiah teaches us about the coming of the Messiah, that these things will characterize what his kingdom is like, what his kingship is like, what his rule will be like. There's one interesting omission, actually, in this exchange that Jesus makes, that he misses off a little bit of Isaiah 61 verse 2, where Isaiah says that he proclaims liberty to the captives, release to those in prison. And what Jesus may well be saying to John is, no, John, I'm not going to storm the gates of the prison. I'm not going to get you released from prison. I'm not going to overcome the Kittim, the Romans, the ruling authority of the day. It's not going to be quite as you expect. But yes, I am the Messiah. And also he's saying in a way to John is, John, your focus is on judgment. Your focus is on one thing, but actually, look at what's happening. Look at what the kingdom of God is really like. Just look above your horizon, John. It's about mercy and compassion, and it's about restoring life, not destroying life. And it's about healing, and it's about good news being preached to the poor. He's saying it's got a slightly different angle to it, John. During the last century, there was a Swiss Protestant pastor called Karl Barth. Has anybody heard of Karl Barth? Yeah, Liz? Yeah. He's quite an important chap, really, in the last century. And, you know, we wouldn't necessarily agree with everything he did and taught, but he loved Jesus. He even had a pope refer to him as the most important Christian theologian since Thomas Aquinas, you know, 7 centuries before. So that's some accolade. And he was part of what was known as the Confessing Church during the Second World War, which, along with Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others, they sort of opposed Hitler and the Nazi regime. But Karl Barth, a very sort of educated Christian, if you like, but he really knew Jesus and loved Jesus and served the Lord in his day. He was once asked to give the, you know, of all his sort of theological insights, what was the greatest thing that he'd learnt? And he said this, he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. So he knew and loved the Lord. But towards the end of Karl Barth's life in 1960, he went to an evangelistic crusade in St. Jakob in Switzerland. And there was a young preacher declaring the gospel there. And Karl Barth came away and he said this, I was quite horrified. He acted like a madman. And what he presented certainly wasn't the gospel. Any guesses for who he was referring to back in 1960? Billy Graham, yeah. It's quite interesting that he'd actually met with Billy Graham the day before. And in fact, Karl Barth and Billy Graham stayed good friends until Karl Barth's death in 1968, despite their disagreements. But actually, he said to Billy Graham, he sort of warned Billy Graham that not many people would turn up to this meeting. And he said, you know, basically, don't do an altar call because it's kind of not really what God's into, not really what he's doing. And 1,500 people turned up and hundreds obviously came forward and gave their lives to Jesus. But what was quite interesting was Karl Barth, you know, the edge of things in his generation didn't recognise what God's then doing in the next generation, didn't recognise the direction in which God is taking the kingdom. And you know, perhaps a little bit like John the Baptist, there's this horizon that he just couldn't see. and think of ourselves, really, in our own personal circumstances. What's God doing in them? It doesn't always meet our expectations, but what is he doing? What is he saying? And I was thinking a little bit about us as a church, and interesting what John was sharing earlier there. Are we open? Are we open? Or do we become so entrenched in a position, see things through a particular grid, perhaps a little bit like John the Baptist did, that we can't be open to new ways of the Holy Spirit, to new ways of God wanting to move us on? I was thinking about wineskins this morning and the skins that can become very dry and hard and cracked, and yet the supple sort of skins that can take the new wine. It's just sort of remaining. Yes, we need discernment and wisdom, don't we? And that's really important. But also we need this openness to God, to fresh ways in which God might be speaking and moving. I loved it. Will and Daisy back at Easter did a rap, didn't they, sort of declaring the gospel. And I really loved it. I mean, I hate rap, but I loved that, you know. And it's being open, perhaps, to new ways of doing things and creative things. Got some very gifted drama group as well, Jason and Alison and Matt, and things that they're involved with. Again, different ways of communicating. So back to the verses, Matthew 11. Jesus actually now gives a great commendation of John the Baptist from 7 to 11 and also 13 to 15, really. He quotes Malachi 3:1, saying that John was the messenger. John was the one who would go before him, and that he was the Elijah to come. And that's a big accolade, because this time in history, there was this great expectation for the coming of the Messiah. But there was also this expectation that Elijah, who'd gone up to heaven in a chariot, would return before the Messiah came. And we see it, actually, it's interesting, the crucifixion accounts of Jesus in both Mark and Matthew's Gospels. When Jesus is on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the crowd say, shh, hold on, he's calling Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes and takes him down from the cross. And what they're saying, in effect, is, well, if Elijah intervenes now, then that's confirming that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's an important figure, Elijah. And Jesus is saying, yeah, no, John, he was that Elijah who was to come. But even he, is least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, even he hasn't perhaps fully grasped the nature, the extent, the fullness of this kingdom that is inaugurated, that is started through Jesus. There's a very interesting verse that Jesus then states, and it's this. It's verse 12. Since John the Baptist came up to this present time, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and the violent are taking it by storm. That's a difficult verse, isn't it? But it's in no way advocating violence. And what is being said, as one commentator, George Beasley Murray, who's looked at the languages and looked at the background to this, and his interpretation of this verse is as follows. The kingdom of God is powerfully breaking out into the world, but it is forcefully or violently opposed. And just to condense that a bit more, the kingdom of God is breaking through, but it is opposed. So this kingdom, it's announced by John. It's started by Jesus, the Messiah. The kingdom of God starts to break through. And then who does it continue through? Through us, through the church, through those who come to believe in Jesus. So it's now us who reveal this kingdom of God, who demonstrate this kingdom of God, or through whom the kingdom of God starts to come as part of our mission and part of our mandate. And it's very much about, yes, preaching, and yes, declaring a word, but it's also about this demonstration. And it's important to remember that actually when Jesus and the disciples went out, yes, they were preaching a word, and yes, they were calling people to repentance, but it was a very active ministry as well. That actually, in Israel at that time, the common people or the people of the land, you'd have about 90% illiteracy. So this wasn't about, you know, giving them a pamphlet and telling them to get into a fellowship of believers. It was very much an active sort of demonstration of the kingdom of God, and it had to be. And it's quite interesting today that I was chatting to Mick a little bit about India earlier, that sometimes these places where God's kingdom is really breaking out in, you know, New Testament ways, if you like, in the world, seem to be in perhaps less literate societies, more sort of needy societies. But actually, it's this kingdom that's demonstrated through us. And it can be simple starting points. Now, how does God just work through us when we go back to work this week, or we're in a care home, or wherever we might be? And I was just reminded of an incident. It's about 20 years ago. I was working in a civil service office. We had a small Christian fellowship. But one day, a couple of the Christians, myself and a couple of other ladies, were having coffee with other members of staff all around a table. And the conversation came around to God. And I had a friend who says something about God. And I think I sort of whittled on about God and Psalm 31. Can't really remember. But nobody was that interested. And then Glynis, who was the sort of driving force, if you like, behind the Christian Union, said this. She said, "Well, when I asked Jesus into my life..." And just then, just really gave a testimony of what Jesus had done in her life and of the kingdom of God really coming in her life and experience. And suddenly it changed the whole atmosphere. Suddenly there was an engagement. And we talked about it later at the Christian Union. And remember Glynis saying that all through this conversation, we had at that time a big coloured security guard called Mike, who was sort of ex-SAS or something, sort of tough guy. But all through this conversation, he just had his head down, kind of flicking his fingernails. And Glynn said, "When I said the name Jesus, suddenly Mike's head sprung up." And you know, there's power in the name of Jesus. And it's almost as if, you know, many people can talk about God, and quite a few people can talk about Lord. But when we talk about Jesus, it's as if a threshold is crossed. And Glynis described it. She said it's almost like you enter a realm of spiritual warfare. And at first I thought, gosh, that's a bit strong. But then I thought, well, no, actually, that ties in with this scripture as well. You know, the kingdom of God is breaking through, but it is also opposed. The defining sort of motif of the early church was that Jesus is Lord. Now, today we talk quite a lot about God as Father, which is great. I've been to seminars on the Father Heart of God, and we sing the song that I'm a friend of God. I mean, that's all really, really important, and I'm not setting one thing against the other, but it's quite interesting that the sort of defining statement, really, of the early church was that Jesus is Lord. And it was saying something really important, because in the Roman Empire, the emperor was Lord, and in certain cases, like that of Nero, he was Lord and Saviour. So by saying Jesus is Lord, what the Christians were saying is, no, it's another kingdom, another kingship that we actually come under. And I think for our discipleship today, particularly for our young people, actually, it's great to see some here tonight, Holly and Josh. But actually to say Jesus is Lord is helpful in our growth, and anybody else who's under, I don't know, 25. to say Jesus is Lord helps us. I think most of the problems in my life as a sort of teenager really was because I hadn't crowned Jesus as Lord. So to say Jesus is Lord is really important. And actually today we may think, you know, it's not as hostile as it was in the days of the Roman Empire. In some parts of the world that's not true. And actually also within our society sometimes gives a good impression of being very benign and tolerant. But if you make absolute truth claims, it doesn't like it. It doesn't like it. So it's still today to state that Jesus is Lord. It's quite a powerful thing to do, and to demonstrate his kingdom. People will either be attracted to it or repelled by it, really. So the kingdom of God coming through us. Just finish with a couple of things. There's a little sort of meditation, if you like. This is from somebody called Teresa of Avila, who was a 16th century Carmelite nun. But talking about the kingdom of God coming through us on earth, she said this: "Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on this world. Christ has no body now on earth but yours." In a way, that sort of personalizes it, but we could make it more collective and just say it like this: Christ has no body now but ours. We are the body of Christ. No hands, no feet, but ours. Ours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on this world. Christ has no body now on earth, but ours. when I'm driving into work now, I'm actually asking God, I'm just saying, Father, would you just let your kingdom come through me this shift? Would you let your kingdom just come in my life and come and sort of touch the lives of other people? And, you know, some days are hard, nothing dramatic has happened, but it's certainly given me a greater awareness, actually, of my colleagues. I've started really praying for them more regularly and just really desiring to see, and actually feeling a lot more compassion for them also, and just wanting to see God's kingdom actually come. Because actually it's breaking out into the world, isn't it? It's out there that we want to see God's kingdom come through us in many ways. And what I thought this evening, I think Andy's going to do another song in a moment, but if anybody would like the opportunity for prayer, to pray, because God cares for us, he has compassion for us, doesn't he? It's not just about going out there, and he wants his kingdom to come in our lives. And if there's anything that we need prayer for, then we can pray for each other, and just pray for God's kingdom to come. I think I understand in life that there are things that we accept, and there's a maturity in that sometimes. But I also want to be one who pursues God's kingdom and sort of presses through for God's kingdom to come. Because what can happen is we can go too far the way of accepting and actually accept things that God doesn't want for us, that aren't his best for us, and where he wants to see his kingdom come, whether that's in relationships, provision, physical illness. And I'm a great one for thinking he may have been prayed for a few times before, but it might be actually on the 470th time that actually... So let's keep sort of pressing in for this kingdom of God and just be open this week to how God's kingdom can come in us and through us as the church.